Well, now, as you have already been told, tonight I'm to give an introductory talk on the subject of spiritual gifts. And first of all, I would like to read from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, reading the first 8 verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and a perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing, according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, in the New Testament, there are 4 principal passages that deal with spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, in Romans 12, the first 2 verses are exhortations. And then verse 3 is an introduction to the gifts. Verses 4 to 8 deal specially with the gifts. But it's important, I think, to remember that verses 4 to 8 depend on the first 3 verses. We often expound the first 2 verses of Romans 12 in isolation, and there can be profit in doing that, but you never get the maximum profit of any scripture if you isolate it from its setting. And the first 2 verses, in fact the first 3 verses of Romans chapter 12, are in the setting of spiritual gifts in the body. And the great lesson is this, that if we're going to exercise our gifts properly, we'll only do it in the spirit of Romans 12, 1-3. All right, now let us look at those verses briefly first of all. In verse 1, you have believers surrendered to God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If you're going to exercise your spiritual gift properly, you'll only do it if you are surrendered to God. Now the word therefore in this verse, of course, connects the verse with the previous chapters. And it's by the mercies of God. In the previous chapter, the word mercy is mentioned 4 times. Verse 30 says, as ye in times past have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And so in those verses we have God's mercy to Jew and Gentile. We have his mercy to all. And so in chapter 12 verse 1 Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul may be thinking of the burnt offering in the Old Testament. The characteristic feature of the burnt offering which distinguished it from the others was that it was holy for God. It was holy for God. The priest didn't eat any of the burnt offering. It was holy for God. And so we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the burnt offering was presented first of all as a living sacrifice. It was presented living at the door of the tabernacle before it was slain. And so we, the burnt offerings, present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices had to be without blemish, and so must we be. In the book of Malachi, you read how they offered the blind and the lame to God, but that's not acceptable to God. Holy, which is your reasonable service. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God, and if he died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make for him can possibly be too much. It's your reasonable service. It's not an unreasonable demand. It's your reasonable service. I think we have an illustration of that in the book of Leviticus chapter 8. There you find when the priests were consecrated that blood was placed upon the right ear, upon the thumb of the right hand, upon the big toe of the right foot. And the lesson was surely that that ear had been bought with the price of blood, and that ear must listen to the voice of God. That hand had been purchased with the price of blood, and that hand must perform the commands of God. That foot had been purchased with the price of blood, and that foot must walk in the paths of God. I remember an ex-Emmaus student rang me up once and said, why was it only the right ear and the right hand and the right foot? I hadn't thought of that before, but I gave him on the spur of the moment an answer which I think was the correct one, and that is that in the Bible the right side has a certain superiority. Now, the sheep were on the right, the goats were on the left, and so the right could be looked upon as the representative side to avoid duplication. And when the blood was on the right ear, it didn't mean that the right ear listened to God's commands and the left one listened to something else. But both ears listened to the commands of God, and both hands performed the commands of God, and both feet walked in the paths of God. And so if we're going to exercise spiritual gifts, we must be surrendered to God. You might learn a tremendous amount in your heads about spiritual gift, but you won't exercise your spiritual gift properly if you're not surrendered to God. And then the next one, in verse 2, believers have to be transformed by God. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must be transformed by God. Now, Philip's paraphrase of this verse is often quoted. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Now, it's often been noted that the word here translated transformed is found elsewhere in the New Testament in connection with our Lord's transfiguration, and it's also found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, take the transfiguration. Matthew 17:2 says, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That was a complete physical transformation. And that's a picture of the moral transformation that we should undergo. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, you have the familiar verse, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed, transformed, transfigured into the same image from glory to glory. And notice how it's to be done, by the renewing of your mind. Now, sometimes there's a tendency among preachers to play down the importance of the mind. They say the important thing is the affections. The important thing is the emotions. Well, I do believe the affections are very important, and the emotions have their place. But it's very wrong to play down the importance of the mind. I can remember Mr. Howley once saying that if you have any doubt as to the place of the mind in the spiritual life, just take your concordance and see how often Paul speaks of the mind or the understanding. Now, I did that with this word, the word that is here translated mind. And I found that the first place where it's used is in Luke 24:45. You remember the two on the way to Emmaus. And it says, the Lord opened their understanding, their mind, that they should understand the scriptures. You know what was the matter with these people? And they were walking and they were sad. Well, how can their sadness be cured? Is he to give them a pep talk? Is he to speak to their affections? Is he to speak to their emotions? He doesn't do any of those things. He opened their understanding that they should understand the scriptures. And when the scriptures were opened and they understood and their heart burned within them, the emotion followed and the affection followed because they understood the scriptures. Now, the second place where the word is found in the New Testament is Romans 1:28. God gave them over to a reprobate a depraved, a degenerate mind. Now, in that passage, you have a terrible picture of sin. Well, what was the matter with these people? Was it their emotions that was wrong? Or was it their affections wrong? Well, of course, their emotions and affections were wrong, but they weren't what was wrong primarily. What was primarily wrong was their mind. They had a depraved, a degenerate mind, and they needed a change of mind. And that's what the word repentance means. Repentance is a change of mind, and so we are to be renewed. We are to be transformed by this change of mind. It begins at conversion, but it should go on right through our Christian life. And so we are to be surrendered to God and transformed by God. And then thirdly, in verse 3, we are to be humbled before God. Verse 3 says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, and not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We're to be humbled before God. Two reasons are given here. First of all our gifts come from God, every one of them. They're gracious gifts of God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what is thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? It all comes from God. Even if we were as gifted as Paul or Apollos, there'd be no reason for pride. I remember once overhearing an announcement on the radio that the owner of a car with a certain number, if he reported to a certain place, would receive, I think it was 37 litres of petrol, and he would receive many other prizes. Well, not exactly prizes, but rewards. Well, I'm sure that the owner of that car was very pleased, very thankful, but he had no reason for pride. The man in charge could have picked the car behind him. He could have picked the car in front of him. There was no reason for pride. And so you may have a gift. You may think that you excel other people in your gift. But God could have given that gift to the person next to you. He could have given it to the person behind you. And so there's no reason for pride because of gifts, because they've come to us by the gracious bestowal of God. And then a second reason is that our gift is only one among many. The passage says God has given a gift to each man. It's only one among many, and apart from others, it's virtually useless. What could Billy Graham do apart from thousands of helpers? What could he do? Not very much. And no matter what gift we have, we can't do very much apart from others. And so we're to be humble before God and think soberly. Have a sober, humble estimate concerning our gifts. On the other hand, if we think soberly concerning our gifts, we won't have an unduly low estimate of our gift. Perhaps I could use the illustration of a musician. Well, imagine a person, might be a young man or a young woman, has gone through all the grades of music, perhaps playing the piano, gone to the conservatorium and done very well. And we'll imagine that that person is asked to be the organist, the pianist at a church. Oh, but that person is very humble, and that person says, no, I'm really not a very good musician, I'm not a very good pianist. There's Miss Smith over there, she's been taking some lessons for a little while, I think perhaps you'd better ask her. Well, that's not really humility, that's just stupidity. And so there's no need to have an unduly low estimate of our gifts. Perhaps someone might quote Philippians 2, where we're bidden to esteem others better than ourselves. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is not dealing with gifts. He's dealing with Christ's condescension and his cross. And if you compare yourself with him, the one that came down from heaven and went to the cross, you won't have very great difficulty in esteeming others better than yourselves, that is, morally. Well, now from verse 4 in this chapter, Paul deals with particular gifts, but it is not my purpose tonight to deal with particular gifts. In these four passages that I mentioned, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, there are, I think, 20 gifts mentioned. I put them in the notes. Apostles, prophets, miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues, a discernment of spirits, evangelists, pastors, teachers, exhorters, ministry, helpers, mercy, giving, knowledge, wisdom, faith, rulers, administration. Now, just a few comments on those. Some of the above may be identical. I don't say definitely they are. Some might argue they are. Some might argue that they're not. I'm not discussing that. For example, 12 and 13, ministry and helpers, could be the same. 19 and 20 could be the same. A rulers and administration, and that, of course, would reduce the number. Also, some of them merge into one another. Number 2 is prophets, and number 11, exhorters. Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 14:3 that the prophet speaks to exhortation, and so they merge into one another. Now, many classifications have been made of these gifts. I don't think any of the classifications are perfect. And if I offer one, as I've done in the notes, it's only tentatively and as a basis for thought and discussion. I don't think for a moment it's perfect. And I've used a number of these other classifications in forming the classification I presented to you. First of all, foundation gifts, the apostles and prophets. Secondly, sign gifts, which have also been called miraculous or power gifts. That is numbers 3 to 7. Miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues and discerning of spirits. And then number 3, speaking gifts. That's 8 to 11. Evangelists, pastors, teachers, exhorters. Then serving gifts. Someone has called them sympathy gifts. 12 to 15 and also 18. Ministry, helpers, mercy, giving, and faith. And then intellectual gifts, 16 and 17, that is knowledge and wisdom. And administrative gifts, 19 and 20, rulers and administration. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, the ability is the gift, and sometimes the person is the gift. For example, prophecy may be spoken of as a gift, or the prophet himself may be spoken of as the gift. Now, I believe myself that 1 and 2, that is the foundation gifts, and 3 to 7, the miraculous gifts, belong specially to the apostolic age. I'll be speaking, God willing, tomorrow specially on the miraculous gifts. With regard to faith, I put it among the serving gifts. Mr. Mueller, for example, was able to serve people because of his great faith, but some prefer to put it among the power gifts. It's really among the power gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And another point is some of the gifts may be in more than one category. For example, prophets belong to 1 and 3. Prophets, that's a foundation gift and also a speaking gift. And the apostles belong to 1 and 6, a foundation gift and an administrative gift. Now, a question that is often asked is this. Is this list exhaustive, those 20, is that exhaustive? Well, in the 3 passages where Paul gives a list, they are different, and that would suggest that he wasn't seeking to be exhaustive, but rather he spoke to each church of the gifts that were specially relevant to that church. Another point of interest is that the word for gift, charisma, and of course we get our word charismatic from that, and really, we should all belong to the charismatic movement. All these gifts are gifts of God, charismatic. And it's really not right that the word charismatic should be chosen just to refer to 2 or 3 tongues and healing and things like that. These are all charismatic gifts. Well, the word charisma is used elsewhere of justification. Romans 5:17, I didn't check the notes, but the notes I had, there might be a misprint there, I'm not sure. Romans 5:17, eternal life, Romans 6:23, God's plan of life, whether to marry or not, 1 Corinthians 7:7. But I judge that these are personal gifts rather than body gifts. See, in those passages of Paul, they are body gifts, and so I would judge that they are of a different type. Now, people are sometimes surprised that prayer is not spoken of as a gift in the New Testament. The reason I suggest is that prayer belongs to every one of us. I know that some people seem to have a greater capacity for prayer than others, but perhaps if it had been listed specially as a gift, some people might have said, well, it doesn't belong to me. I just haven't that gift. but it's not specially listed, and so we must all give ourselves to prayer. Now, in the Old Testament, artistic ability is attributed to the filling of the Spirit in Exodus 31 and 3. I've sometimes been asked about mechanical abilities. Could they be gifts? Well, I would judge that they could come under the heading of service or ministry or helps. What of music? It's not spoken of as a gift in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, Asaph and Heman and their sons prophesied with music in the house of God. That's 1 Chronicles 25, chapter 25. Now, music we know is a natural talent, but I do believe that if it's fully consecrated to God and anointed by the Spirit, it can be a spiritual gift. Take a man like Beverly Shea, I feel quite sure that he has that spiritual gift. But don't let us forget that music can be purely sensuous. And it's perhaps not without significance that in the Bible you first of all read of music in connection with the line of Cain. And so it can be purely sensuous. Now, just by the way, I have been asked to answer one or two questions, and I'd better do it now or I may forget. One question I was asked to answer is, how many gifts are necessary in a church, in a local church? Perhaps I would prefer to say how many are desirable, because you can get along without some of them. How many are desirable? Well, I would say that all are desirable except the foundation and the miraculous gifts. The evangelist really doesn't belong properly to the local church. The evangelist belongs to the world, but he can have work in the local church. And also another question I was asked to answer, and that is, why aren't we dealing with the ruling gifts, such as elders? Well, the reason for that is that they were dealt with 2 years ago. Well, now, what is the purpose of the gifts? Well, 1 Corinthians 12 and 7 tells us, the NIV translation says that they're for the common good. And so they're not primarily for our enjoyment or for our own edification. They're certainly not for display, but they're for the common good. And that may have a bearing on the understanding of 1 Corinthians 14 and 4. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 4, we're told that the person speaking with a tongue edifies himself. And some people have taken that verse as a mandate, an encouragement to cultivate tongues privately. But I believe in that verse, Paul is criticizing such people. Gifts were given for the common good. But if a person just used a tongue in the assembly and it wasn't understood, he might be edifying himself, but nobody else. The Good News Version says he helps only himself. And we're never intended to use a gift just to help ourselves. Of course, when we exercise a gift, we will help ourselves. The evangelist, the teacher, he helps himself, but that's not his primary object. That's a byproduct. As it says in Proverbs 11:25, he that watereth shall be watered also himself. But he doesn't set out to water himself. He sets out to help and water others. Well, now, just a word about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. And I was just glancing over Don's notes a few minutes ago. I noticed that he comments on this. A little repetition won't do harm. But perhaps if you're not listening to me now, you might be listening to Don. Or if your mind wanders when Don is speaking, perhaps you might remember something tonight. So we don't need to be afraid of a little repetition. Now, Ephesians 4, 11 to 12 says this. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now notice, if you have the Authorized Version, that in verse 12, after the word saints, there's a comma. And so the Authorized Version in verse 12 gives a threefold purpose for the gifts. Purpose one, the perfecting of the saints. Purpose two, the work of the ministry. And purpose three, the edifying of the body of Christ. However, most other translations omit that first comma. Or you might say, what's the importance of a comma? You might say, you do sound like a school teacher. But you know, a comma can completely alter the meaning of a sentence. put a comma in one place and it can completely alter the sentence. I have at home a book entitled The New Testament in 26 Translations, and it gives the authorized first and then selections from many others. And in this verse it gives 9 other translations, and of the 9 others only one keeps the comma, only one out of the 9. And I've noticed that the New King James Version also omits the comma. Well, now just notice the difference it makes. If you cut out that comma in verse 12, there's no longer a threefold purpose for the gifts, but a twofold purpose. Now let me see if you can answer this question. With the comma in, who do the work of the ministry? If you keep that comma, who do the work of the ministry? Who'll answer that? They mustn't be following what I'm saying. Hey, you've all got NIVs. Ah, well, that makes it a little difficult. Yes, perhaps I'm showing my age, probably, in even talking about the authorized version, I suppose. Well, the point is this. If you keep that comma with the authorized version, it's the people mentioned in verse 11 that do the work of the ministry. That is, the pastors and teachers, they do the work of the ministry. You cut out that comma, and who is it that do the work of the ministry? The saints. All the saints do the work of the ministry. Now, the NIV, I can quote the NIV as well, you see. The NIV for this verse says, to prepare God's people, it has God's people instead of the, to prepare the saints, God's people, for work of service. That's what the gifts are for. Not just so that the pastors and the teachers will do everything, but their function is to prepare the others. And so if a pastor or teacher is just working himself and not preparing the others, he's not doing his job properly. It's to prepare God's people for the work of service. All right, let me seek briefly to answer another question. What is the relation between natural talents and spiritual gifts? Now, I've noted that Bible teachers give 2 entirely different answers to this question. Some very able Bible teachers say there's none at all. None at all. Natural talents we receive at our first birth, they say, and spiritual gifts at our second, and there's no connection at all between them. Now, I've read that as just clearly stated as that by very, very able theologians. Others, however, say something different. They say that natural talents, when consecrated, become spiritual gifts. Well, now, I believe that each of those answers contains some truth and also some error. I think you'll get the whole truth by a combination of them. Now, take the first one, that there's no connection. There's truth in that, and the truth is this, that a spiritual gift is a divine thing. It's not just a natural thing. It's a divine thing given by the sovereign Spirit. That's emphasized in 1 Corinthians 12. It's a divine thing given by the sovereign Spirit. Amos, the prophet, felt that. He said this, I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I follow the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. That's chapter 7, verses 14, 15. And so Amos saw no connection whatever between what he was naturally and God's commission to him. Mind, there might have been a connection. He didn't see it, but there might still have been one. And so there is truth in that first answer. The truth is that a spiritual gift is a divine thing and not simply a natural thing. But also I think there's an error in it, because it suggests that God only begins to prepare us for spiritual service when we're converted. But he doesn't. He begins before that. You remember Jeremiah 1:5 said God knew him before he was born. Galatians 1:15, Paul says God set him apart. He set him apart from birth. And God had his eye upon him and his hand upon him all the time. And so God has our spiritual service in view right from the beginning. Now, the second view, that natural talents become spiritual gifts when they're consecrated. First of all, I think there's truth in that. Dr. Campbell Morgan was once speaking about D.L. Moody, and he knew Moody very well. And he said that if Moody had not been a Christian, he would still have been a master of assemblies. You see, he had that gift, that tremendous gift, that was evident when he was an evangelist. Take a man who has the gift of administration. Wouldn't he in most cases naturally have a gift of administration? And I believe he would. David as a young man played cunningly on the harp, and later he was a sweet psalmist of Israel. I believe that generally speaking, I wouldn't say always, but I believe that generally speaking, God pours the spiritual gift into the mold of the natural. But then too, I think there's an error in saying that if natural gifts are consecrated, they will become spiritual gifts, as if it just happens automatically. It doesn't just happen automatically. God has to anoint them. God has to put his breath upon them. And so in his divine sovereignty, he does that. A person might have a natural gift and do all he can to consecrate it, and still the breath of God is not upon it. And unless God specially chooses and breathes upon it and anoints that person, he will not have the spiritual gift. Well, now, when do we receive these spiritual gifts? I didn't notice this. I didn't put anything in the notes about that. Matter of fact, I've only been thinking of it recently. Now, most teachers say we receive them at our conversion. Well, they say natural gifts at the first birth, spiritual gifts at the second birth. But what about Timothy? 2 Timothy 1 and 6, he received his gift by the putting on of the apostles' hands. That was after his conversion. 1 Timothy 4:14, it was given him by prophecy. A prophet announced that he was going to have this gift. 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:39, covet to prophesy. Well, perhaps we could say that just as naturally we receive our natural gifts potentially at our first birth, so we receive our spiritual gifts potentially, in the purpose of God, at our second birth. But they only really become actual. They only really become spiritual gifts as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Now, there's a saying that I've heard many times, that what counts is not ability, but availability. Well, I think that that's a dangerous half-truth. Peter, in chapter 4, verse 11 of the first epistle, says we are to minister according to the ability that God gives. Well, how can we say it's not ability but availability when Peter says that we have to serve according to the ability? Think back to the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, Exodus 35, 36, 1 Chronicles 28, 29. You read of willing, skillful people. Those are the people that God required, not only willing people, but willing, skillful people. Just imagine a person saying, now I'm available to make those beautiful curtains for the tabernacle. It's quite true, I've never used a needle in my life and I know nothing about it, but I'm quite willing to do it. Or imagine a person saying, now I'm quite willing to conduct the choir in the temple. It's true, I don't know anything about music, I've got no ability in that direction, but I'm quite willing. Well, that's just as foolish as this saying that it's not ability that counts, it's availability. Both of them count. And if we play down ability, we're really denying the truth of the New Testament concerning the gifts. Now, one or two other points. All gifts differ. Romans 12:6 says, having then gifts differing. Therefore, everyone should not be expected to take the gospel meeting or give a Bible exposition. And if we can't do those things, we needn't look upon ourselves as second-class Christians. It's simply that God has given you other gifts. And then another point, all gifts are needed. Whatever they are, they're all needed. 1 Corinthians 12, 21-22 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. If I were to ask you who Barak was, I'm sure that many of you couldn't tell me who Barak was, but if I were to ask you who Jeremiah was, I'm sure you could all tell me who Jeremiah was. Well, Barak was the secretary of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah could not do his work efficiently without Barak. There's a story that's come down from the days when it was necessary to work the bellows of an organ. There was a man in England giving a recital on the organ. And there was a young man who was counted a little dim-witted, was blowing the bellows just behind a curtain. And the man was giving a very impressive recital, and after he had finished each piece, there was great applause, and he would rise and bow to the audience, and then he would say, "Now I'll play this piece." And so he would go ahead and play another piece, and so the procedure would go on again. They would applaud him, and he would get up and bow, "Now I'll play this piece." And so it went on for quite a while. But then finally he put his fingers down on the keys and there was no sound. And after an embarrassed pause, a head appeared from behind the curtain and he said, "Let us put a bit more we into it. Not I'll play this piece, but we'll play this piece." Yes, even the feeblest are necessary. Well, what's my gift? Well, perhaps three words might help us. First of all, aspiration. I think God puts it into the heart of people to work along a particular line. And then there's aptitude. If there's a true gift there, or the potential of a true gift, you will have some ability. And then thirdly, there will be acknowledgement or recognition by others. I think that that's generally true. The need is so great that when a person shows a gift, there will generally be recognition. It might occasionally happen that people are jealous and they don't recognize, but I think that that's exceptional. But if a person imagines that he has a gift and is the only one who believes it, and even his best friends don't think he has it, well, his wisest course is surely to ask the Lord to show him some other gift. Mr. McDowell once wrote an article on gifts, and he wrote one sentence that I thought was very good. I don't mean it was the only... I don't mean it was the only sentence that was very good, but this one specially appealed to me. He said, "We must discover, dedicate, and develop our gifts and use them for God in the service of others." I think that expresses it very neatly. Have I discovered my gift? Have I dedicated it? Am I developing it? Am I using it for God in the service of others? Billy Graham, in his book on the Holy Spirit, and by the way, he says quite a number of very good things about spiritual gifts in that book. But he tells about a pastor friend of his who one Sunday gave out 400 slips of paper to the members of the congregation and asked them to write down the gifts they had. And they were collected, I think, the next Sunday. Some said they had one gift. They mentioned the gift. Others, perhaps two or three. Others were unsure of their gifts. But the result of that experiment that they all became exercised, and there was a true mobilization of spiritual gifts in that church. And we hope that that will happen during this weekend, that we'll discover and dedicate and pray that we may develop our spiritual gifts.